Father, thank you for this time to gather with your people. Thank you for the opportunity to again look back through the quarters of time and see your work within your church. Help us to look at the things that took place in the past with an eye of charity, recognizing that in every age we have errors that we're blind to. And at the same time, help us to learn from the mistakes of the past that we might do better in the present. Bless our time as we look into these things. In Christ's name we pray, amen. We start as usual with the review. And we looked last time at the letter to, we're doing a series on church history, as you know, and we have just gotten started in a sense, although this is like the 16th or 17th lesson, something like that. But we're looking at the period of history known as the Apostolic Fathers, which is the period of time right near the end of the first century and right near the beginning of the second century, 100-ish. And we've looked at several things. And last time we looked at the letter to Diognetus, and I'm going to ask you a few questions about that. I asked the question I answered before I let you answer it, didn't I? I gave you a break on that one. What was the overall purpose of a letter to Diognetus? The letter set out to show the falsehood of paganism and Judaism and the superior teaching of Christianity. So it was more of an apologetic kind of a letter, as you recall. And he was very direct in his letter, wasn't he? And one thing I find in reading some of these letters from the past is it stands out to me how direct and hard-hitting some of those letters are in the way they're written. We live in a culture today where that's very politically incorrect. We have to be sort of a polite society. There's good and bad about that. But and back in that day, they were very straight up in their approach to one another, it seems. In the opening of this letter, what does the writer ask of God, and this is a quote from this portion of a letter, he asks of God who supplies both the speaking and the hearing to us, or a recognition of the sovereignty of God. And he, in a sense, includes a little prayer in his letter. Does anybody remember what it was he asked for?
I don't remember specifically, but I remember him basically asking that what he was conveying in the letter would be clearly understood and, you know, not be taken out of context. And I think it went maybe both ways. I don't remember how he worded.
Yeah, you're very, very close. Yeah, that's good. He prayed that he, as the writer, would speak in such a way that his reader would be made better by the hearing. Obviously, that would include clarity, like you say. And that the reader would so listen that the writer would not be disappointed. And I just chuckled at that. I don't know why that portion of a letter stands out to me. I think it does because so often when I sit down to talk to someone, these are the two things that I'm kind of praying as I speak to someone. I want to speak in a way that I'm helping the person I'm talking to. And I hope they listen to me, because if they don't, I'm going to be kind of disappointed. He was so straight up about it. I enjoyed that, so I included it in my review. How would you summarize the argument that the writer makes against the pagan readers' worship of false gods? You'll remember, or you may not remember, but hopefully you remember, he was writing to someone who was of a pagan background, who worshipped idols. And so he's trying to correct him in this area, and he makes an argument to that effect. How does he do it? What does he basically argue? The pagan was one who bowed down to statues.
They're idols, and they're worshiping specific things, like the part he said that you're worshiping fire, but there you'll actually go, you know.
Yeah, that's right. He did say that.
So, anyway, he's debunking the idols.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. So the gods that the reader worships were mere statues made by human craftsmanship from ordinary materials. Talks about brass and wood and steel, clay. And therefore, to worship them is absurd. And I pointed out it's an argument very similar to that made in Isaiah chapter 40 through 42, where it talks about, you know, a pagan will take and cut down a tree and start a fire and warm himself, and then with the other part of the tree makes a statue and he bows down and worships. And it's like, how much sense does that make? You know, you're the one to cut down the tree. Why are you worshiping the tree? How would you summarize the argument that the writer makes against Judaism? Now, he's not writing to a Jew, as you recall, but he anticipates that his reader is going to have a question about, what about the Jews? I mean, Christianity came out of Judaism, so what do you say about those guys? And he has some things to say about Judaism. What was the argument that the writer makes against Judaism?
Are you talking about the correlation to the idols part or the other part?
He did correlate it to the idol. In fact, he actually compared the Jews to the false worshipers, which was a bit of a strange argument, but yeah, he does
like
do that.
Sacrificing, like giving stuff that God doesn't need.
That's it. That was the point he made, that those sacrifices the Jews were making to God, God doesn't need those sacrifices. Yeah, that's it. You got it. God has no need of the things that Jews offer to him and their sacrifices. Therefore, it's senseless for them to offer such sacrifices. So you look at that, and hopefully a question comes to your mind or a thought. There is a sense in which his criticism of the Jews is valid, and there's a sense in which it's really not. Can you explain that, why I would say that? In what sense is it valid? That's true. That's true. So, yeah, it's true that God has no need of any offering that someone might make. I mean, God didn't need those sacrifices. It's not like God was, oh, please give me these sacrifices. I need them. So, in that sense, the argument is true. But in the Old Testament, God had, as you said, commanded such offerings be made. That's why they were making them, or hopefully that's why they were making them. So, we can't really criticize them for that. However, it's the coming of Christ that makes the sacrifices unnecessary, not the fact that God has no need of them. And that seems to be the point the writer either didn't grasp or didn't bother to mention. I'm not sure which. I suspect he didn't grasp it. The writer points out that in many ways Christians were very ordinary people. They dwell in their own countries. They share in their civic responsibilities along with their unbelieving fellow citizens. They follow the native customs and dress and food and other arrangements of life. And he's just saying, look, Christians are just ordinary folks in many ways. And we could say that about ourselves, right? We leave here and we go out and live in society. We carry on our responsibilities. We live lives in much the way others we know. We don't glow. There's nothing that marks us in any way, particularly, at least on the surface. However, the writer then draws a number of contrasts between the way Christians live and the way those in pagan society lives. So he's saying, in one sense, we're like everybody else, yet in another sense, we're very, very different. And he begins to make those distinctions. And he gives us a number of distinctions. Some of them were quite pithy. wanted to see how many you could remember. This is one of those ones you could just, you don't have to name them all, just give me one or two or that come to your mind. I think I remembered about seven, because I'm looking at the material, so obviously I can remember them all. How many can you remember from last week? Can you remember anything? What are some things you said that make Christians different?
In marriage, one man and one woman.
Yes. Yeah, he had a very pithy way of putting that.
Yeah, I don't remember how he's exactly.
He said something like, we'll share a common meal, but we won't share our wives. Yeah, that was one of them. What else?
They have children, but do not cast them away.
Yes, that was a big one. Because remember, in Roman society, about this time, not only was abortion common, as it is in our day, unfortunately, but also, they would even take a child that had been born that they didn't want and just throw it out on the rocks. Just leave it for the animals to eat. No value of life in that sense.
Christians love the world, but the world persecuted the Christians.
Say that again?
The Christians loved the world, but the world persecuted.
Yes, that was another one of the ones. That on one hand, the Christians are persecuted, but on the other hand, the Christians don't return that antagonism toward the world. Any more you want to try to think of? You guys have gotten quite a few already.
They live
They what?
They lived as sojourners in the world.
Yes, they lived. Yeah, they were in the world, but not of it. Of sojourners, as you say.
They were poor, but they made others rich.
Yes. Yeah, you guys are getting almost all of these. This is great. Yeah, that's right. Many of the Christians were poor. Obviously not all of them. There were Christians who had money. Paul talks about those of you who are rich. But then Paul also mentions in the Corinthian letter, not many of you are rich. Not many of you are of noble birth. Not many of you. Christians as a people were not, if there's a bell curve of humanity in terms of, you know, having greatness as human beings see it, Christians tend to be on the lower end of that bell curve for whatever reason. And Paul gives the reason that God chooses the lowly things of this world in order to show that he doesn't need to have people who are great. He can take things that are lowly and make them great. So we've given most of these. They marry and have children, but they don't kill their unwanted offspring. They have their meals in common, but not their wives. They find themselves in the flesh, yet they live not after the flesh. Kind of a play on words there. Their existence on earth is on earth, but their citizenship's in heaven. They obey the established laws, but they surpass the laws in their own lives. They go far beyond what's required legally in terms of their morality. For the most part, they're poor, but they make others rich. They're reviled, and yet they bless those who revile them. So you guys have got most of those. It's great. The writer shows a very clear grasp of many of the principles of God's sovereignty and salvation that you and I believe today. Name some of those sovereign grace gospel principles this writer affirms in the letter. And there's, again, a bunch of these. Remember what ones you can.
He said many, not all.
Yeah, he says many, which would suggest to me a sort of a particular redemption idea. What else? Yeah, yeah, there's the faith alone, God alone idea. Anything else you can throw out there? They're all kind of, a lot of overlap there. I'll just throw them out there. So there's God's purposes and his sovereign decrees, the sinfulness of man, in fact, the utter inability of man. The idea of imputation, God takes Christ's righteousness and imputes it to those who trust in him. The idea of substitution, Christ acts as a substitute for his people. Justification, that man is declared right in God's eyes, not by his own merit, but by faith. And then perhaps even the idea of particular redemption, as Elizabeth pointed out. All right, so that's the end of our review. Now we're going to look at the next apostolic father, the Epistle of Barnabas. Letter of Barnabas is thought by historians to have been written in Alexandria around AD 120. Kind of a range of years. The earliest would be a little after 70 AD, and the latest might be 130, but I think the general consensus is AD 120. The letter of Barnabas is not to be confused with something known as the Gospel of Barnabas. There are a lot of extra-biblical writings and writings of church fathers at this time, and both of these documents share the name Barnabas, but they're very, very different in character. So we want to distinguish between them. The letter of Barnabas, which we're looking at this morning, is quite different from what's called the Gospel of Barnabas. The Gospel of Barnabas is a very late 13th century forgery full of wild-eyed anachronisms. Now, I'm using a term there, anachronism. What is an anachronism? Anybody know what that means? And give a...
out of time, out of date. Something might have been going on in the 13th century, but would never have been happening in the 1st century.
Yeah.
And then to put that back into the story.
It would be goofy. Yeah, exactly. It'd be almost like if you had a painting of the Roman army encamped around Jerusalem in 70 AD, and you had some Roman soldiers with some machine guns. Be like, they didn't have machine guns back then. That the machine gun would be an anachronism. It's something that's out of time, doesn't belong there. Okay? So this one of the ways we recognize forgeries, something like the Gospel of Barnabas. Barnabas is a name known from the New Testament, right? So something that's claiming to be the Gospel of Barnabas sounds like it's something that's talking about like early first century material, because Barnabas was was martyred presumably in the late 60s. So it's claiming to be a gospel written in the late 60s, and yet it's got anachronisms and things in it that didn't even weren't even known about until about the 13th century. So it couldn't have been written that early. You follow what we're saying? So, for example, let's say there's a painting that purports to be a painting that was, if you could imagine such a thing, a painting made around the time of King David, okay? And King David in his battle with Saul, and it shows the painting of David, and he has a cell phone. Well, you would know right away that painting, no way, whatever other reason you might want to give, well, it was painted back in that time. It couldn't have been painted at the time of David, because David didn't have cell phones back then. That's an anachronism. So anachronisms show us, aha, this is a fake. This was not written at the time it claimed to be. So the problem is, this Gospel of Barnabas, this forgery full of anachronisms, was written in the Middle Ages. And in the Middle Ages, throughout their lives, people rarely traveled more than a few miles from where they were born. It had to do with the limitations of the time. And it was most common for people to be born in some place and never travel very far from that place, never see any of the rest of the world. All they saw, the only world they knew was the world that was around them. You can picture that. I mean, that's not the way we are today by any means. We're the opposite of that. But you can picture a society that is like that. Consequently, they tended to believe that the whole world had always looked the way things looked in their world, which is why paintings from that time show things that way. So you will see, anachronisms. For example, you'll have a painting of King David, but he'll be dressed in medieval armor, and he'll be white, and rather than Jewish. So, and of course, there's a lot of criticism of those early paintings because they were trying to make them all white guys and so forth. But the point is, those people didn't know that the rest of the world changed and was different in other times and other places. They just didn't know. Consequently, they were a bit naive and they were a bit more susceptible to being fooled by forgeries because they didn't spot anachronisms. They didn't know how to spot them. So because of this, it was hard for people in that day to recognize anachronisms, and it was easy for them to be fooled by forgeries. The only people today who take the Gospel of Barnabas seriously are Muslims. And probably the reason for that is that the Gospel of Barnabas was written by someone who had been a Christian and then had become a Muslim of sorts. And it is a book of wild-eyed fiction, and even serious Muslim scholars don't take it seriously. There may be some Muslims who would, but the serious Muslim scholars will admit, nah, even though it might seem to work in our favor, it's not real. So, while some of the church fathers, such as Clement of Alexandria, who we haven't gotten to yet, claim that this letter of Barnabas, we're back on the letter of Barnabas now, okay, that was the Gospel of Barnabas, sorry, transitioned here. Looking back at the letter of Barnabas, which is not a forgery, which was written around the time period we talked about, around 120. While some of the later church fathers, Clement of Alexandria, claim this letter was written by Paul's companion Barnabas, this is almost certainly not the case. Again, New Testament names, especially, it's popular to stick them on a letter. Now, it doesn't make the whole letter a forgery, but the idea of it being by Barnabas, that's not the case. And Barnabas isn't mentioned in the letter. It's just something that somebody gave it that name. Why is it not likely to be the case? Well, first of all, Barnabas was most likely martyred in about AD 61, a number of years prior to when this letter was written. And we know it had to have been written after 70 AD because there's a reference in a letter to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So it had to have been written at least after that time. Internal evidence within the letter itself clues us in on that. And not only that, but it's highly doubtful that the Apostle Paul's Jewish New Testament companion, Barnabas, would have espoused the kind of strong anti-Jewish sentiment expressed in this letter. Now, we haven't looked at the letter yet, so you don't know that, but you're going to see this. It doesn't work. And there's nothing in the letter to identify who wrote it, so it doesn't say it's from Barnabas. So, like so much, we keep hearing this over and over. We don't know who wrote it. We've covered, First Clement. We don't know who wrote it. Well, it says it's the church at Rome, but we don't know the specific writer. There's the Didache. We don't know who wrote that. We don't know who wrote the letter of Barnabas. Now, if you just look at an outline of the book of Barnabas, which I'm going to give you here briefly, on the surface, it seems to be a rather straightforward and an orthodox letter, really. Something we could pretty much sign off on. Part 1 involves chapters 1 through 4. It talks about how external rituals are worthless if they're not backed by a spiritual reality. Well, we all agree with that, I think. And part 2 spent a lot of time talking about the true religious life and says that the work of Christ is prefigured in the prophecies and ritual observances of the Old Testament. Well, I think we can all agree to that. Talks about the religious ordinance of the Old Testament, the circumcision and food laws and so forth, were only types. That is, they were a thing that sort of acted as a symbol of something that would come later. I think we all agree with that. Whereas New Testament ordinances, and he cites baptism and the cross. What's strange about that? What are the two New Testament ordinances? Baptism and Lord's Supper. He never mentions the Lord's Supper anywhere in this letter. So that's an odd thing. Some have suggested that he's using the word the cross as shorthand for the Lord's Supper. If he is, it's not real evident. But at any rate, he said the New Testament things were prefigured by the Old Testament prophets. Okay. And the New Testament ordinances mark Christians as true heirs of salvation, as understood by patriarchs, Moses, and the prophets. In some general way, I can kind of sign off on that. Christians possess the true Sabbath and the true temple. We would agree with that. And then he gives a conclusion and appendix where he gives, he talks about the way of light and the way of darkness. Does that sound familiar? We just talked about that recently. What else? Where do we see that? Yeah, the Didache has a whole section about the way of light and the way of darkness, the way of life and the way of death. Remember that? Some people think that whoever wrote the letter of Barnabas had access to the Didache and was maybe picking up on that. Of course, it's a biblical theme, so I don't know. So there you go. That's an outline. It's 21 chapters. We're not going to look at all of them. But just looking at that, you go, yeah, okay. And I would go further and say there are a number of things about the letter of Barnabas I find personally to be very encouraging. I'm always encouraged when I find that early writers get it right, as we understand getting it right, which means they agree with Scripture, which is the original foundation, which is the measuring standard by which we measure everything. And I find that Barnabas agreed with Scripture on a lot of things. I'm encouraged by that. That somebody that early on, who, remember, people very early on did not have access to the number of Scriptures that we have access to in our day. We're going to find that Barnabas probably didn't, at least from his citations. For example, there's a strong emphasis on the deity of Christ in this letter. The letter of Barnabas tells us that Christ is Lord of the world, and God the Father is said to have consulted him during the creation of man. Well, that clearly puts Christ in the deity category. He says the Son of God, being Lord, is coming to judge the living and the dead. He's the final judge. That puts him as God. When the Son shall come, he will put an end to the evil days, judge the wicked, change the sun, moon, and stars. Only God does that. So clearly he sees Jesus Christ as fully God. And we find that's pretty much the unanimous agreement of early writers. Arianism comes along later, and we're going to look into that, where they begin to question whether Christ truly was fully God. They talk about him being a great and having great power, kind of like your Jehovah Witnesses. But they see him as created. There was a time when the Son was not. We're going to look into all that. But the early writers were solidly behind the idea of a deity of Christ. There was no questioning of that. The letter is equally distinct in its teaching on the full humanity of Christ, thus avoiding the error of Gnosticism, which was already beginning to take root at the time this letter was written. So, two ways you can go wrong on Jesus. On one hand, you can fail to see him as being fully God. On the other hand, you can fail to see him as fully man. You must see both in order to have an orthodox view of Jesus. And it was common, especially around this time, even at the time the New Testament was being written, it was common for something we later use the term Gnosticism to describe. And there's a whole set of beliefs associated with Gnosticism that we will be covering not too much further on when Gnosticism reaches its full height in the Christian church. And it becomes actually a very strong competitor for Christianity at one point in time. And Gnosticism, among other things, view anything in the physical world as being evil just by the virtue of the fact that it's physical. They thought that the spiritual realm is the realm of purity, and anything in the physical realm is to some degree or another tainted, contaminated, impure. And so therefore they had a hard time with the idea of Jesus. They would believe Jesus to be God, but they would believe if he was God and pure, he could not have had a physical body because that would have made him impure. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that physical things are impure. It does teach that the physical world has been corrupted by the fall, by sin, yes. But things are not corrupt just by virtue of being physical. Because when God first made the world, he described it as what? Very good. There's nothing wrong with things being physical. What's wrong is sin. So there's all that. And at this time, there was a movement afoot to tend to believe Jesus had a... He didn't really have a physical body. He looked like he had a physical body, but he was really like a ghost, you know. It wasn't a real physical body. Well, the letter of Barnabas gets this one right. It says, how could sinful man bear to look upon him and be saved if he had not come in the flesh? And you'll notice in the letter of 1 John, if you ever read it, it's really a big deal about, you know, Jesus Christ came in the flesh. And you think, why is he making a thing about that? Because that was being questioned in his day. In fact, there's a story, I don't know if it's true or not, it's an amusing story, it may be true, where the Apostle John went into one of the Roman bathhouses of his day in Ephesus or wherever it was he was and ran into Cerinthus, one of the early Gnostics. And John considered him such a heretic, it's the story goes that he looked at and saw Cerinthus, he turned around and ran down to the bathhouse for fear that God was going to strike it with lightning and destroy the place because of Cerinthus being there. Again, I don't know if it's true or not, but it portrays the idea of the seriousness of Gnosticism. Barnabas gets this right. He gets Jesus right. He's both fully God and fully man. That's much credit for that. The letter shows a good understanding of the gospel, Christ's substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. Obviously, you're not a Christian if you don't get this, so we're delighted to see he understands. Some quotes. For this end, the Lord suffered to give his flesh to corruption, that we might be sanctified by the remission of our sins through the sprinkling of his blood. You see the idea of substitutionary sacrifice. Christ paying the price with his blood, with his death. If therefore the Son of God, who is Lord and will judge the quick and the dead, suffered in order that his stripes might make us live, we ought to believe that the Son of God was not able to suffer except on our account. Again, the idea of suffering on our account, that he suffered and went through the things that he did so that we can believe and trust in him and receive the benefits of what he did. He, though dead, is able to make alive. And then his views on baptism, by immersion, I believe. He believes baptism is an important declaration of a believer's faith and hope in Christ. And here's what he says, and you'll see why I get immersion out of this. We'll see if Martin agreed with this one because he questioned it last time, but we'll see. See if you see immersion here, Martin. All right. Blessed are they that set their hope on the cross and go down into the water. Maybe an idea of immersion there, right? Here's another place a little later. We go down into the water laden with sins and filth and rise up from it bearing fruit in the heart, resting our fear and hope on Jesus and the Spirit. So we go down into the water, come up out of it. It's the idea of immersion. The reason I emphasize this is because later, baptism, they begin to describe sprinkling of infants as baptism, whereas the very word baptism actually means to immerse. As Baptists, we have that distinction in believing that, so we're encouraged to see somebody early on who believes in baptism by immersion. I'm a little bit troubled by the wording of the goes down in sin and filth and comes up bearing fruit and heart, as though it almost appears like you're saved in the process of baptism. But I think another way of taking it, it's not super clear from the context, might be that the baptism symbolizes our change from sin to being saved. I don't know that he's necessarily preaching this idea that baptism saves us, because we don't believe that. The other thing, he mentions the eighth day, this interesting day, as a day on which Christians celebrate Christ's resurrection. Now, we're familiar with the idea of the first day of the week. That's a term that's used a couple times in Scripture. to refer to what? Sunday. To refer to the day that Jesus was raised from the dead. It's the reason that we meet on Sunday, because we're sort of commemorating by the day that we meet what Jesus did on our behalf. I don't believe it's commanded, but it makes sense to do it. He describes that as the eighth day, which if you think about it, after the seventh, the week starts over, it's the eighth. Okay, eighth day is the first day. There's a reason in the context why he uses that term, but basically he's recognizing the celebration of the Lord's Day. We celebrate the eighth day with gladness, for on it Jesus rose from the dead and appeared and ascended into heaven. And so that's the day we celebrate. We don't know for sure which scriptures the writer of this letter had access to, because he didn't say, now here's the list of scriptures I have, yeah, obviously. So how do we know what scriptures he had access to? Well, our big clue is, what does he quote from? Right? He quotes from scripture throughout this letter, just like all the ones we've seen. And within the letter, he quotes extensively from the Old Testament, but only directly cites the New Testament two times. And both are references from the Synoptic Gospels. You have a quote from Matthew, many are called but few are chosen. You'll recognize that quote from Matthew 22. And then there's a quote, he came not to call the righteous but sinners. These are the only two places he quotes the New Testament. So possibly the only New Testament materials he had were the Synoptic Gospels. Possibly only the Gospel of Matthew. We don't know. Because both of those quotes, citations come out of Matthew. Though the second one comes out of all three of the synoptics. So we have to cut the man some slack. Remember one of the principles I told you in studying church history is you have to ask the question, what do we know that they don't, and what do they know that we don't, right? There are things that we have access to that they didn't. We have to cut them slack in the fact that they didn't have the full New Testament available to them necessarily. But at the same time, we have to recognize they were living at that time, we weren't, and they saw things that we don't get to see. We only get a little bit of a window into history. We don't get to see it all. Tim, you had your hand up.
Well, do you think that, though it's not a direct quote, that extrapolating from his strong references to substitutionary atonement, that he may have had some epistles?
He could have. He could have. Although the Gospels would give you that. So, yeah, it's possible. It's quite possible. We're not certain how much he has. But I'm setting us up to cut him a little bit of slack, because he gets off the path a little bit. So although there's much in this letter that's encouraging, and I want to start with that, I did start with that, there are a number of glaring weaknesses in the theology of this letter, all of which seem to stem from an antagonism on the part of the writer towards the Jews and Judaism. This antagonism toward the Jews is something that we have already begun to see in other writers of this time, such as last time, the letter to Dionysius, and it becomes even stronger as church history progresses, even to the time of the Reformation and beyond. There's this idea of anti-Semitism that creeps into the church. For most Christians, the Jews now simply mean those who had crucified Christ and continue to reject him, a lot of blind people. This attitude produced among many Christians a mindless hostility toward Jews. This antagonism of the Christian church toward the Jews was harmful and very problematic. And I want us to kind of camp on this for a minute, because this is one of those mistakes we want to learn from. This is something that the church went astray on early on, and it was a problem. Why is it a problem? Well, first and foremost, Christian hatred and antagonism toward the Jews and Judaism is a violation of Paul's clear teaching, if nowhere else, in Romans 9 through 11, certainly. I don't know how familiar you are with that section of Scripture. We've covered it in church in the past. But I wanted to review just a couple of things here for you.